Tonight, we are privileged to have a missionary couple with us. And combined, how many years of missions work was that? I know you said that in your letter. About 87 years. 89 years. So that's a lot of years and a lot of experience. And we're privileged to have R.B. Kavanaugh and Barbara with us tonight. And I'll just turn the service over to them.
We're so happy to be with you tonight. We look forward to this. Barbara used to live in this neck of the woods in Siren, and we're just happy to be up, and we've heard about Wilson, and we're just so happy to minister to Unite. This church has received our newsletters down through the years, and we're so thankful for your prayers and backing for us. We're just coming tonight to tell you what we do and how we do it and where we do it and how good the Lord has been to us in ministry of the Word. You see, we come excited because we've just come from Springfield, Missouri. We have been about 2 months in Wisconsin. Then we went down for our school of missions, and we had the most we have ever had. We had over 750 people total. This is candidates and veteran missionaries home on furlough, the largest school of missions, and we had 123 brand new candidates, and we are excited. Now, about every year, we lose about 70 to 90 missionaries through retirement and so on. Then we have the new ones coming in. We're always happy to be above that amount. And remember, we do not recruit. The Holy Spirit does it for us. Young men and women, God moves upon, deals upon their hearts, and older ones too, to go to the mission field and have a call of God by the Holy Spirit on their lives. And this is the precious anointing that God gives, and to them, of course, we make missionaries out of them and candidates and send them around the world. And by the way, the thrill of it all is that what you and I believe in really, really works. We can prove it in our ministries around the world. We have over 130 countries that are sovereign assemblies of God countries. They are their own bosses. They run their own fields. We work in about a total of 180 countries altogether. Then we have some we're quiet about that we call sensitive countries. And God is moving, and this is the thrill. We're excited, for this is a day of harvest. We recognize this, that God is dealing and moving amongst these countries. And my job is getting these candidate missionaries out. Now, many years ago, it took us about 20 months to get candidate missionaries from the time they were accepted and get their pledges and the cash that they needed back out on the field. Today it takes only about 13 months, and we'd like to make it less than that, to raise all the monthly support that they need and the cash and get out to the field that God has called them. My job is to advise and counsel them and work with them and call pastors for them. And we're excited about this because we're working in countries I tell people that I've never heard of, I can't spell, and I can hardly pronounce, because all these countries you've been praying about have opened up to us. Ones that have been closed, God has opened. You see, we can take this precious message anywhere in this world. There isn't a place or a spot or a language or a tribe that we cannot touch. Let me take you to my first missionary endeavor in the island of Ambon in Indonesia. Across from us, about 60 miles across the open water, is a little island called Obi. Called Buru. Obi's the other way. Buru has about 70 miles across in diameter. It's filled with mountains. It's a very tough place, and it's filled with people that are animist, really back in the jungle type of natives. Amongst these people was a man by the name of Bapa Timi. He was a young man at that time. And his father and he were worshiping inanimate objects. These are animists. They worship a piece of cloth, a knife, a spear, many odd things. They've been handed down from their ancestors. They don't know how old they are. And as they worshiped that day, Bapa Timi became angry. And he gathered some of these up and started to throw them in the fire. And his father became angry and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Look, Dad, last year, 9 of my brothers and sisters died. 9. These gods are of no avail. They haven't helped us at all. We prayed to them, and still my brothers and sisters died." His father said, "Look, I know that there's a great spirit. This world and design shows it. down deep in my heart, I know it. But if we don't worship these objects, what do we worship? Now, the Dutch came in about 1600 and brought with them the Dutch State Church that began and Christianized part of these eastern islands of Indonesia. They, of course, talked about Jesus. And Jesus, Bapa Timi had heard of. So he went off in the jungle, he built a little grass shack, and out of the depths and the hunger of his heart, Bapa Timi began to cry out to Jesus. He cried with tears, with anguish, because he was desperate to know God. And in the period of time that he cried and sought God, God began to deal and move in his heart and his life. So much so was the change that others in his village and came round about, came to him and wanted to know what he had, what the change was doing. And he didn't know what he had. He only knew that when you cried and prayed in that name of Jesus, really cried and sought God out of hungers, God answered. So they gathered with him and they cry like he cried. Finally, somebody from the village went down to the coast where we had an Assemblies of God church. And aren't you glad we did? He went past that church, heard them crying around the altar as they sought God and prayed out and cried and lifted their hands to the Lord. As we know, he went and looked in even. Finally, he went back up to the village and told Bapa Timi. He said, "Hey, there's people down there on the shore that pray like you do. They cry. They lift their hands." Bapa Timi sent for the pastor. It's quite a story. When the pastor finally got there, now, he had to go up through the jungle, and it was quite a difficult journey. When he got there, all these people heard he was coming. So they were all dressed and all waiting for this preacher that was coming. And they're sitting there waiting in this group. And when he came and he saw them, he was so moved that here in the middle of the jungle were people that were hungry for God and ready to listen to the word and hungry to receive. And they'd heard about Jesus. He lifted up his hands and began to cry from the depths of his heart. Tears rolled down his face, and they said, "That's our man. He balls like we ball." So they listened. Many got saved. It's a wonderful story. Bapa Timi had a wonderful ministry. He came to Bible school. Didn't know much about language and so forth, but he was taught. And able to go back and minister to these people. People were raised from the dead. Wonderful stories. Now let me take you couple of 2,000-3,000 miles to the island of Singapore. This island is only 20 by 14 miles in size, has about 4 million people at the present time. Many years ago when I came with Elam Church, we had a young man that came, a very talented young man, received, first of all, to get saved and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, moved on, helped us with our businessmen's fellowship just to get them started and going. Then the Gideons came in and he helped them and worked with them, helped to get Bibles in the Muslim schools. And they were so pleased with his work that they asked him to come and speak at their worldwide convention in Philadelphia, gave him a round the world ticket. Now, at that time he left, he'd been the assistant manager of the Cockpit Hotel, one of the large hotels in Singapore. He left, made the trip, had a tremendous time, came back, and found out that everything was changed. His boss had figured out a way to make money under the table. Dishonesty. So Brother Loke went to the chairman of the board and said, "I'm sorry, but I can't work with this man. He's dishonest. I'm a Christian. I know the Lord is my Savior." And he said, "I cannot work with him." And they said, "Well, we're sorry. We have to have a foreigner in charge of this hotel." So he said, "Fine, I quit." Well, I felt bad. Here he'd done so much for the Lord, and here he'd lost his job over it. So I went to one of the men in our American club, and they hired him. Back at the Caca Valley, came to me later and said, "Pastor Cavendish," he said, "this man's too good. We can't pay him what he's worth. Somebody's going to hire him." And sure enough, the Malaysian hotels came along and hired him build a hotel for him to manage. Then they took him to Malaysia, where he opened up some more hotels. Finally, he went to Australia as a general manager for their hotel system to open up some more hotels. And while he's on the airplane, next to him is seated a young man of a very, very wealthy family in Singapore. Naturally, He tells him about the Lord and how to get saved. And the young man is so hungry for God that he accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, prays a prayer of repentance, and Brother Loke begins to lead him and mentor him in the Lord. And when he does, he has a heart attack on that plane. They divert the plane to Perth, Australia to try and save him, but it doesn't happen. He passes away. But that young man is so moved by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, God dealing in his life, they went back to his 43rd penthouse apartment in the middle of downtown Singapore, opened up his apartment on Tuesdays from 12 to 1, invited people who knew the Lord to bring those they testified to have a little one-hour short service to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They gave him a little bowl of noodles and a little hot cup of tea, and that was it. And these people crowded in, sat on the floor, any place they could find a little room to sit. Many of them got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, and that was the beginning of a real move in Singapore. Listen, folks, what we believe in really, really works. From the depths of the jungle in Indonesia to the 43rd penthouse apartment in Singapore, no matter how rich or how poor or where they come from, hallelujah, the presence and the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit is there as God by his presence deals with hearts and lives and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But listen, this is our day and time. You've listened to your television. You know what's happening around the world. We are in a war with terrorism, which we never expected in the wide, wide world. And missions is wide open. As I told you, we have more candidates. God has called them. He's telling us that this is a day of harvest. What we do as far as missions is concerned, outreach around this whole world, we have to do absolutely right now, while we have a time and while we have an opportunity. God bless you.
I was going to try to get some cord, so that I tend to move around, but I'll try to stay by the mic so that you can hear me. Tonight we are so happy to be here with you. I'm the Wisconsin person, and my father pastored in this district for a number of years, and I grew up here, went to Spencer Lake Bible Camp here, and we're so, well, it's Spencer Lake Christian Center. I'm sorry. See, I'm betraying my ancient age here. We were just there for family camp, and there have been so many wonderful changes. We represent Indonesia to you tonight. The dress that I have on is an Indonesian woman's dress that she would wear to church or to any occasion. Now, Brother Arby's jacket is not authentic. I want you to know that Indonesian men do not wear jackets like this. But he likes the material. The material is from Indonesia. And so we want to call to mind with our curios in the back. With our curios in the back, we invite you to take a prayer card, and we invite you to look at the things from Indonesia. Right now, there are literally thousands of your brothers and sisters that have been martyred for the sake of the gospel in Indonesia. The Al-Qaeda and the Muslim forces were in Indonesia long before 9/11 and long before the war in Afghanistan, but God has been intervening because of the prayers of people on this side of the world. Indonesia is exactly 12 hours different on the opposite side of the world. It's 7:30 here at night. It's 7:30 there in the morning. So they're just starting out, except it's tomorrow morning there. Anyway, as we have been praying for them, we've been getting email testimonies back. And some of them are just fantastic interventions of God. One woman pastor was fleeing from the Muslim soldiers. She went into the forest and she hid in a cave. And she was praying, she was kneeling down praying that God would preserve her from her enemies. And the Muslim soldiers actually came into the cave and looked right at her, but didn't see her. They went out saying, "There's nobody here." And they went away, and she escaped. Another pastor and his wife were being, the pastor had been tied up, and the soldiers were
preparing to take him away to put him to death. And this pastor's wife started to speak to him under the anointing of the Holy Spirit in another language, in other tongues. And she doesn't know whether or not he understood what she said or whether it was just that sense of a power that was greater than their power. But they dropped her husband and they let him go and they ran away themselves. Another instance, there were a group of Christians from a small church that were fleeing down a road away from the Muslims, the soldiers. And the soldiers were closing in on them. And it was just like an Old Testament experience because there was a pillar of fog. There was an unusual cloud that came out of nowhere down to the land and confounded the soldiers. They couldn't find their way. They could no longer chase the Christians, and so they had to turn around and go back, and the Christians were able to escape. Aren't you glad that God's miracles are not limited to the Old and the New Testament, but they're as new as today's newspaper? How does that happen? As you pray in the Spirit. You are praying for those brothers and sisters over there. Many of them are living in warehouses. They're living in jungle camps. They've lost their fields. They've lost their homes. Their churches have been burned to the ground. And they are desperate for food and the things of this world. But they have a spiritual security in Christ that makes their camps happy. Whereas the Muslim camps, there are Muslim refugees as well. They're sad, they're fighting, they're in much disruption on two different faces. So pray for Indonesia. We would like for you to associate us, although I only go back to teach short terms now. I still get back overseas. I'm going to be in Singapore and the Philippines this fall. But my primary responsibility since 1994, we have been stationed in heathen America. And I'm teaching at the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary, and my husband is working with candidates, as he mentioned. And we tell people that we are the support troops now. We've spent more than 80 years combined between us, and we do that because Arby's first wife is already in heaven, and so I haven't been a missionary as long as he has. But when you support us, you get two for the price of one. The support troops now, we stay at home most of the time. But you know, an army can't run with just the generals and the sergeants and the soldiers that are on the front lines. They need the recruiters, they need the medics, they need the farmers to grow the food, they need the truck drivers to run the supply trains and all of that. So we are now, in essence, the support troops teaching courses to the next generation of missionaries. And then once they are on their way, they've been accepted as missionaries, RB helps to mentor them and encourage them and help them to raise their funds and help them to get to the field. So we ask that you would pray for us. We are traveling. We've traveled more than 5,000 miles already this summer, visiting churches in Wisconsin, just like this one, and asking for you to partner with us in this work that we are a part of. I want to bring you a passage of Scripture tonight, and I'd like for you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, the calling of the first disciples. It's a very familiar passage. I'm reading out of the NIV tonight. I think I'll just take the time to read it. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. Verse 3. He got into one of the boats, the boat belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. The Mark version in chapter 1 of Mark, Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." The becoming process is what I want to talk to you about tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit who quickens the words of Scripture to our hearts and helps us to apply them to our own lives. I pray, Lord, that you would anoint your word, anoint the speaker and hearer tonight, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I picture Peter as very rough on the outside. He was a fisherman, probably a macho young man, and fishermen probably don't smell very good, you know? They've been working all night, throwing out the nets, bringing them in. They smell like seaweed and fish scales, and maybe he even had some hanging on his robes, I don't know. But I'm so glad that God doesn't look at the outside. He doesn't look at whether we're tall or short or fat or skinny or male or female or rich or poor, educated or uneducated. He says, "Follow me and I will make you to become what I want you to become." And that is, in the likeness of Christ, a witness, the incarnation of God to the people around us. In the islands, we have a lot of shells. I've got a few of the smaller shell-made necklaces and things out on the table. This is a little bit larger shell. You can pick these up off the beach, but when you pick them up, they're not shiny and beautiful like this. You don't really want to put them up to your ear to hear the ocean in them, because they're full of sand and little dead crabs, and they've got barnacles and seaweed and crusty stuff all on the outside of them. In fact, if you didn't know what was underneath all of that crud, you wouldn't realize that there was a beautiful shell there. You have to take them home, and you soak them in acid, and you scrub them, and you wash them, and you scrub them some more, and pretty soon, what's underneath comes out. And you can polish it up and you can put it in a store, and some missionary or some tourist will come along and buy it and take it home. You see? That's the point. I think Jesus knew what was on Peter's heart. Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the intent of your heart, whether you desire to live for him and to know his will and to do his will. I'm so glad that the missionettes and the Royal Rangers are in the service tonight, because you know what? God called me to be a missionary when I was just 10 years old. And I always encourage those who work with children, those who have children, never think that God doesn't speak to the hearts of children and reveal to them his plan and purpose and give them a burden to do the work of God and to be useful for God. Peter, James, and John, they had been working hard all night. It had been dark. It was getting light. They were discouraged. Their best efforts had not produced even one fish. Not one fish. That's pretty bad. But you know what? Jesus was coming to meet their need, and they didn't even know it. Jesus was coming to meet their need. When I first started out as a missionary, I graduated from Bible college, and the next week I left for Africa because I had always believed and felt that God was calling me to Africa. Now, my father was a pastor. I was an ordinary American girl. I was used to flush toilets and electric lights and supermarkets, you know. But when I got to Ghana, West Africa, I lived in a mud house with a thatched roof and slept under a mosquito netting. We didn't have any running water. For 3 months out of the year, you could catch the water off the roof and store it in a cistern. But it was pretty hard to, take a bath in just one kettle full of water. But that's all we could spare. We didn't have any electricity at all. We had kerosene lights, kerosene stove, kerosene refrigerator. Everything was kerosene. And the food, we had market every 6 day. And ladies, if you forget something at the market, you can usually go back. But in Ghana, you have to wait another 6 days to buy whatever it was that you forgot. And then when you had food, you said, "Lord, bless this food." And then you would eat the food and not ask what it was, because sometimes you were eating things that, if you had known, you probably would have lost your appetite. But it was such a challenging time. I worked in two different clinics, helping with delivering babies and helping new mothers, teaching in the schools, working, having youth camps and women's retreats and these various kinds of things. But, you know, there were lots of snakes, there were lots of bugs, there were lots of difficult situations. And after a year and a half, I was ready to go home. I was ready to discover America again. And I told the Lord, you know, I'm out of money, I'm out of clothes, I'm out of patience, I'm out of everything. I need to go home, and I need to really decide whether or not this is what you, this is the way you want me to spend the rest of my life. Because, you know, dedication doesn't happen just once. It happens over and over and over again as you know more about the situation and the Lord has to challenge you and you have to rededicate and make that decision again. So I was ready to go home. I was so sure I was going home. I even packed a box and sent it on home. But I had gotten a letter from Martha Jacobson. Now, she's another missionary from Wisconsin who may have been supported by this church. I don't know. She's retired now. She asked me to come to Nigeria, but at the time, Nigeria was in a war, and the war was just finishing, and the parents couldn't even get a visa's permission to go into the country to see their children. So, you know, I thought I was pretty safe. I told the Lord, "Okay, I'll apply for the permission, but I'm sure that you don't want me to go to Nigeria because I'm going home, aren't I?" I suppose none of you ever tried to bargain with God that way, do you? How many of you know that God can direct your steps even when you're dragging your feet? Because he looks at your heart. And he knows that you have a desire to follow him and to do his will, even though temporarily you may not understand God's purpose. God always has a purpose in our circumstances. And you know, the next day they called and said, "Your visa for Nigeria is granted. You can come down and pick it up." So I thought, "Oh, I'm going to Nigeria." When I got to Nigeria, the committee had decided that somebody needed to drive Martha Jacobson's car from the west side of the country to the east side of the country where she lived and where she worked, and it was a long 2-day journey. But the roads had big bomb craters in them, and the bridges had been blown out. And it was a very difficult trip. So they loaded the station wagon up with whitewash and food and mail and a bicycle. I mean, it was loaded to the ceiling of the inside of the car. And then they asked me if I would drive it across the country. Well, that was an adventure, I can tell you. It was a big adventure. One thing I want to share with you, though. The end of the first day, and it had been a very stressful day because they had told me that there were machine gun bands of men left over from the Civil War that were just looking for, you know, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Americans to rob. And so I was a little tense, to say the least. Well, when it got dark, in Africa, it is so dark because there are just no lights, no street lights, no house lights. I mean, these little lanterns, they just don't cut it. And besides that, a torrential rain started falling. You know, in the tropics, it can just rain so hard. I could hardly see out the windows of the car. Besides that, the car had been waxed to protect it from the salt water. It had come on a ship. And so I could barely see out the windows. They were so smeared up. So I was kind of sticking my head out the window every so often just to make sure that the road was there. You know, it was that bad. And there were two taillights in front of me that I was following. They were going left and right and up and down. And suddenly these taillights, this vehicle, turned off the main road. Well, I could see that the main road went straight. So I kind of complained a little bit to God about this person leaving, and I went on my way. When I got a little bit farther along, I noticed that I was coming into a village, and there were actually people with banana leaves over their heads as for umbrellas, with little lanterns walking along beside the road, but nobody motioned to me. Nobody put a branch in the road, which is usually what they do if there's any trouble or if they want you to turn a certain direction off the road. There was nothing in the road. But as I went out of that village, suddenly there was no road in front of my car. There was no road. And I slammed on the brake, stopping the car with God's angels helping, about a foot and a half from a very deep riverbed that my car would have just bounced down over and over into. But God had a purpose for preserving my life. And I had to turn the car around and go back to the diversion where the other vehicle had turned off and go downstream where I could cross this river safely, even though there was no bridge. The bridge had been blown out, you see. Well, I didn't realize it then, but at the end of the next day, when I finally got to where Martha Jacobson lived and at the Bible school, when I arrived, the missionaries just put their hands in the air and the tears were just streaming down their face and they just marched around and around that car. We used to call it a Jericho March. I don't know if there are any people old enough here to know about the Jericho March, but there are a few gray hairs out there here and there. And they said, "You're the answer to our prayer." I said, "Why?" Not only did I bring their mail and their whitewash and their groceries and the bicycle and the car, but 2 weeks earlier, Ken Godby, who was the principal of that school, had been terribly burned. The kerosene from the refrigerator had covered him in second and third degree burns all over his body, and they had barely been able to get him out of there to a burn center in the States, and he did survive. But they were going to have to send half the students home because they had no one to take over his classes until God sent me there, dragging my feet, kicking and screaming inside, as it were. But you know, from that time on, that experience in Nigeria was one of the greatest experiences that I had in those 2 years that I was in West Africa. And I sensed beyond any shadow of any doubt that God had sent me there, that God had a purpose, that God was meeting my other needs by sending me to meet their need. It's a paradox how God works. He came to Peter, James, and John. He said, let me use your boat to teach the people. So they pushed the boat out, and he taught the people. And then he said, okay, now we've done my business. Now I'll take care of your business, and I'll meet your need. But what was the condition? The condition was obedience. Obedience. Push the boat, go out into deep water, and let the nets down. Well, you know, here is a carpenter telling experienced fishermen how to fish. And they had just been fishing all night. They had just been in the deep water doing that very thing, and they caught nothing. But you see, there was something in Peter's heart. I don't understand. But he said to Jesus, because you say so, we'll go out, we'll let down the nets. Now, obedience is what God requires of you and me as we follow him. And the miracle, that's his part. You see, we can't save anybody. We can only tell them that God has loved us and met our needs, and we can share our testimony, and then the Holy Spirit grips the heart of that person, isn't it? Can you heal anybody? I can't heal anybody. But you know, I can obey, I can lay hands on somebody, and I can pray that God will touch them. And then God, the Holy Spirit, reaches down and delivers that person from their illness and their disease. That's the miracle part. I do my part, and God does his part. You see? Sometimes we don't understand that God is preparing us. We are in this becoming process. And as we obey, we learn lessons that are going to be useful to us, and we grow up in the Lord. Do you remember Moses? Moses spent 40 years in the palace. He thought he was somebody. God couldn't use him. What about the next 40 years? He was in the desert herding the sheep. Have you ever tried to herd sheep? It's hard. Sheep don't like to be herded. But God was preparing Moses for the last 40 years of his life when he found out what a somebody God could make out of a nobody. What about Joseph? 13 years in prison? Anybody here spent 13 years in prison for something they didn't even do? But God put him there, allowed him to be put there, so that he could fulfill the purpose for which he had been born, to bring the Israelites down to Egypt. Even Jesus, the very Son of God, had to prepare 30 years for 3 years of ministry and 3 hours of dying on the cross, the purpose for which he had been born. So sometimes we quarrel with our circumstances. We ask God why. God might prepare you 5 years for 5 minutes of ministry. That might be the purpose that he's preparing you for, the circumstances that you're going through. When I got back from Africa and had gone to school and went to my next assignment. My next assignment was Indonesia. I studied Indonesian. I learned. I began to teach in the Bible school and work in the publishing house there. I was very, very busy. I was a Sunday school director. I traveled around the country holding seminars for Sunday school teachers and so on and so forth. After 3 years, I decided to bring my parents out from the States. My father pastored in Ripon, Wisconsin, where I graduated from high school. And they had never been outside the country. So I brought them over there, and I was going to be the interpreter. My father was going to preach, and he plays the saxophone very well. I play the saxophone kind of, but he was going to play my saxophone for the people, and I had this tour planned. But when I went out to Singapore to meet them, I also went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "You have a tumor the size of an egg in your throat, and it's going to be very difficult for us to get it out, but you need to have surgery, and you need to go into the hospital tomorrow, because the longer it goes, you know, when we take it out, you may be paralyzed on your face, and you may never be able to talk again." That's pretty bad when you're a teacher, preacher. So I was very discouraged, and I went back to the place I was staying, and I just cried, and I prayed, and I asked the Lord, what was his plan? What was his purpose? And should I go home, and should I stay, and what should I do? Clear over or halfway around the world. But you know, the Lord put such a peace in my heart. I didn't know what was going to happen. But it was just like something warm flowed over me, and I had that assurance that God was going to walk through this valley with me. So I said to the doctor, "Please, I really feel that I need to at least take 2 weeks and fulfill my plans with my parents, and then I'll come back and have the surgery." So that's what I did. And when they did the surgery, they cut me from one side to the other and took the tumor out and did a frozen section while I was on the table. And that proved, that showed that this tumor was not malignant. God either intervened or they were wrong. Of course, they had to take it out, but I had none of the effects that they had predicted would come true. Now, God doesn't always heal cancer. 5 years ago, I had cancer. I did have cancer. I had to have a mastectomy, and God walked with me through that valley. But you know, God has us in the becoming process so that we can become what he wants us to be, so that we can be useful in his hands. If we are obedient, then God will work the miracle in our lives, whether it's through doctors or whether it's through healing. All healing comes from God. So Peter, James, and John put the nets out again, and what happened? They obeyed, they did their part, and then God did his part. And the miracle was that so many fish, they couldn't get them in one boat, called the next boat. They couldn't get the fish in two boats. And Peter fell on his face. This was a greater miracle than the fish. Peter recognized how God saw him. He said, "Depart from me. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." The miracle was him seeing himself as God saw him. So many times we don't realize, we don't think that God could have anything to do with the painful circumstances that we're in. But God says, if you will obey, you are going to give me the opportunity to work the miracle. We sing the song, "Change my heart, O Lord, make it ever new. You are the potter, I am the clay, mold me and make me." Have you ever visited a potter's house? Seen a potter down at Silver Dollar City by Springfield? They have a potter. And puts the clay on the wheel, pokes it, prods it, shapes it, picks out the dirt, the hard places, And after a while, you see something taking shape, a pitcher, a bowl, a cup. And then he takes it off the wheel, puts it up on the shelf to dry. And it may be there for days, drying, depending on how thick it is. And then takes it down, puts the glaze on, and puts it in the kiln, in the oven. And those are hot, very hot. And it isn't until they've been at that temperature for a period of time and cooled that they are able to come, be brought back out into the air and be something useful for somebody to use. In the spiritual sense, you and I, we're the clay. And sometimes we complain against the potter. We don't like the shaping. We don't like those rough edges being taken off. We don't like to lose the barnacles, so to speak. And then sometimes we feel like we've been put up on the shelf. And we say, Lord, you're not answering my prayers. Have you forgotten me? And sometimes we feel like we're getting so dry. And in my experience, sometimes it even goes from bad to worse, and we get put into the fiery trial. And we really wonder if God has forsaken us until we come to the time when the door opens again and we come forth as a useful instrument, a useful vessel in God's hands to pour out the water of life, to hold the bread of life, to be the cup from which somebody can drink and know, learn of Jesus. How do we stay in this becoming process? Mark 3 and verse 14 says that Jesus called the disciples to himself that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have authority. Sometimes we like to go and preach and have authority, but we forget the first part, and that is spending the time with Jesus. Spending the time finding out what he wants us to do instead of going out and doing what we think perhaps we ought to do. Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. You're not ready yet. You're learning to obey. You're learning to be with Christ. You're learning to know his voice and hear his voice. And then it says, they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything and followed him. They left their boats, they left their nets, the means of their livelihood, they left the miracle catch of fish for somebody else. They forsook everything and they followed him. Sometimes God asks us to take a step of obedience, to forsake something in order that we might give him the opportunity to work a miracle, to direct us, to shape us. And tonight, I challenge you. I challenge you. Whatever it is that he's asking you to do, do it. Because there is no greater place of fulfillment than walking in the center of God's will. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share a little bit about your faithfulness, your power, your sustaining grace. Even though many times we are less than eager, we are reluctant followers at times, Lord. There are so many things that you need to work in our lives and work in our hearts so that we could be more like you. But I thank you, Lord, that you have patience with us, that you continue to work with us, that you give us second and third and fourth chances, oh God. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would speak to the hearts of those who have come to share in this missionary service, that you would desire to work miracles in their lives, in their circumstances, and that you desire for them to obey, to do the things that you have asked them to do, and then you are coming to meet their needs. I pray, Lord, that if there are lives that have broken pieces, that you would put together those pieces tonight, and that you would give that person the assurance, oh God, that greater is he that is in them than he that is in the world. Lord, if there are those among these boys and girls, young people, that you would desire to place your hand upon, Father, I pray that they would sense that voice of the Spirit speaking to them, saying, you're the one. You're the one I want to go here or there, or this is what I would have for you to do. And Lord, I pray that you would nurture that dream, that calling, until its fruition in their future days, their future years. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us, for helping us to become what you would have us to be. We ask that you would not cease, that you would continue to do this work in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' strong name we ask. Amen.
His way with you. Fourth verse is also good. Listen to it. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. You know, sometimes you might be a piece of pottery. You might be cracked. You've had some things in your life, some faults, but you know that cracked pottery is what lets the light shine through. It's what lets Jesus shine through first. And really, you need to be a broken vessel before you can be used by God, be filled by his Spirit. So let him have you, his way with your life. If we could have a couple ushers tonight, we'd like to take up a love offering for our missionaries. Let's stand and be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this time tonight and the challenge before us. Lord, we thank you that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it. Lord, you will keep working on us and perform that which is according to your perfect will. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't give up on any of us. You aren't finished with any of us yet, but Lord, we are still in the process of becoming. We thank you for that work, and we pray your blessing upon each one as they leave here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.